It's important not to rush away from the events of the tomb. Oftentimes, I'm just as guilty of it as a pastor, as a person who plans out the sermon schedules and things like that. I kind of immediately run into what's next and what are we going to do? And that, honestly, full disclosure, was going to be the plan for us. We were going to start this Sunday on our full summer-long study of discipleship and what that means, and woo, sounds like fun, right? And I had this moment, I was going to bed, and Carrie was going to bed, and she was minding her business, and I was like, I got to talk this through. It's like 11:30 at night, and I just start expounding these deep theological truths. And the poor thing, every time I do this to her, then I politely go to bed, because I've unleashed everything that's on my mind, and I feel better now. And poor Carrie is like, I can't sleep now. I'm sitting here wondering all those things that are happening. And I did. I just had this stirring. I was like, I don't think we should rush away from the tomb. And the Bible, God, thank you for his word, all the gospels give us space. They give us space from the moment of the empty tomb until he ascends and goes on to heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, if you know those that liturgical prayer. That gives us space for a reason, to sit here, to stand here, to walk with Christ in his resurrection, the truth of what happened. And so the sermon series that we're going to look at for the next 7 weeks will take us right up to Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and people's heads are on fire and all sorts of things. It's fun. Can't wait for that. But we're going to sit in this, and we're calling it On the Way to Galilee, because that's what Jesus told them to do. Tell my brothers, tell the disciples, meet me in Galilee. Galilee is important. Galilee is not only a meet me in Galilee, which is restoration, reformation, calling the disciples back. It's where Peter, we'll talk about him when he's on the bank, and Jesus tells him, asks him three times if he loves him, and tells him to feed his sheep. And so this is a renewal, a restoration of all the disciples who scattered. He's bringing them back to Galilee. But it's also where it all began for the disciples. That's where Jesus called the first disciples, was in Galilee. And of course, they journey into Jerusalem, and that's significant too, because that's where the death and resurrection happen, and that's where now the church sees its epicenter of mission, begins in Jerusalem, carried out to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. But before any of that happens, before the church goes, he brings them in. He draws the scattered, disbelieving, doubting disciples back to him, not only just him, but him risen. And that's very, very important. Galilee is a part of reformation, of restoration, of equipping and forming the beginnings of the church as we know it. So let's do that. Let's journey with him. Let's follow him on the way to Galilee. And our first story as we get into it is going to be the walk to Emmaus. And as I thought about this, there's a phrase into the walk to Emmaus. And when we get to it, I'll have you underline. I'm not going to tell you about it now. Well, yeah, I will. Okay. There's a repetitive phrase in the scripture. It's called these things. And I, for some reason, it just struck me, these things. And so I thought about it. And I thought about things, and these disciples on the way to Emmaus, they're in a fog, they're confused, they're trying to figure it out. And I reverted to when I was a child. How many of you ever been children before? Y'all been children before? Right, okay, good. I'm the oldest of four siblings. I got three younger sisters, the only boy, so, you know, kind of awesome. And my personality as a child, as the oldest, something that I've tried to impart on my child, who is the oldest, who's sitting right here, and now she gets to know all the secrets because she's listening. But anyways, when you're the oldest and you want to know things, you want to know the things of the world, all you got to do is make yourself kind of like not necessarily seen in the company of adults, and you'll get to find things out, right? I remember when I was a child, we'd go to my grandmother's house because my mom was working nights, and she would make dinner for us. She'd make us clear our plates, all the plates. I don't know why I have a food issue. And so we would have to clear all of that, and then I would linger. And my sisters would go and play because that's what they wanted to do. But I'd linger at the table because I knew that Dad and my grandparents, they were going to talk about things. And I didn't want to learn, like, you know, academic things. I wanted the tea. I wanted the scoop and the dirt. I wanted to know what they were talking about, right? And kind of know. You don't say anything, though. You just go invisible, because the minute you say something, they're like, okay, go, 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 go. And you're dismissed, and dang it, I don't get to know those things. But as a child listening at the table, listening to the adult matters that they may have been talking about, whether they were political or whether they were just about the neighbor next door, who knows, none of it really made sense to me as a child because I didn't have really the context for it. Especially as they started to talk about like worldly matters and things like that. I have no idea. I know there's a president. I don't know what he does. You know, and all those things were just not connecting for me. That kind of context, when you hear those things, comes into better framing as you get older and you live some life and then you learn some things and you put it all together. But as a child, you're kind of in the fog, kind of figuring it out. I'm reminded of a line in a movie that Clara and her siblings love. It's the Santa Claus, and it's this little child who's trying to figure out the truth of Santa Claus, and the adults dismiss her, and she says, you know what, soon I'll be six, and then I get to know things, you know. We have a Bible full of things, events, stories, miracles, things about human depravity and sin, infidelity, murder, death, life. It's full of stuff. And one can read and study these things in Scripture and walk away with some pieces of information, but without the proper interpretive lens, without looking all of Scripture, Old and New Testament, through the lens of the one true Messiah who died, who was buried, who rose again. That book, that Bible, God's authoritative word, is just filled with things without looking through it through the lens of Jesus Christ is risen. Other than that, it's just historical stories and events, and it's missing the hope that was found in Jesus Christ risen. Think about it. If you don't have the resurrection, just remove that part out of Scripture, what do you have? You do have an exhaustive history of a people, of God's people, of God interacting with them. And you have an exhaustive history of how people mess up. And you have an exhaustive history of the church. But without the resurrection, it makes no sense. It makes absolutely no sense. Everything falls apart like a house of cards. This is why when you talk to some atheist, they may know the Scriptures better than you do. They may have studied it. They may know all the stories. They may know all the things to cite back at you to try to trap you, but they're missing one piece. Faith and belief in the hope of Jesus Christ risen. You need that part to make sense of everything that is in here. And even then, we need ongoing help. Jesus Christ is the anchor and the foundation, the cornerstone, as he is called, the very person of this Bible that all the stories, all the events, all the things point to, attest to, and prove. All of it from Genesis to Revelation, all points to Jesus Christ. And if you miss that part, you miss the whole story from beginning to end. So today, and throughout our series, as we journey to Galilee, as we go on our way to learn about these things through the lens of the resurrected Christ, we're going to go to Emmaus and we're going to discover how the risen Lord forms and restores the true people of God under his truth as the risen Messiah, the true and rightful fulfillment of Israel, because they all had hoped that the Messiah was going to come and reestablish Israel, but he did it a little differently. He did it through him and then through the church, as the church being the continuation of and the fulfillment of the hope for Israel, God's people, not found in a nation, found in the people that are assembled to be his church. Very important that you understand that little nuance. And so let's do this. Let's go there. Let's discover the truth of all of these scriptures through the risen Christ. For all of these things, all of this, everything that we're talking about is about Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's do it. Let's dive in. Okay, so let's go to Emmaus. We're going to look at Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 24. It's a big, long passage. It goes beyond 24. We're going to take it in chunks. And Luke is so good at how he writes this that really and truly, I probably could just read it and just touch on a few words and we could leave here today knowing what's going on, but that's not fun for me. So we're going to break it up into parts and see here and understand two things. That when we are in a fog, we don't understand something about Scripture, And we try to go about it on our own, through our own means, through our own education, through our own experiences. It leads to misguided and a lack of hope, a devoid of hope, if you will. I don't know the right saying for that. Hope is lost. When we go to scriptures, misguided, and without the truth of the risen Lord, and we're trying to do it all on our own, we're misguided. We're in a fog. It doesn't make sense. But as Jesus meets these two disciples and reveals through his power the truth, it leads to a hope-filled faith that allows us to persevere and endure under this wonderful, almighty truth that seems too good to understand. So Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 24, we're going to go to Emmaus. Emmaus is, some commentators are arguing where it is. It says in scriptures it's 7 miles from Jerusalem. Emmaus is sometimes an adjective that is used to describe an already established city. It means, I think, warm welcome or something like that. And so they're not really sure necessarily where that adjective, what city they may be going to. One thing is for sure, they're not going to Galilee. One thing is for sure, here are two disciples separated from the rest. And one thing is for sure is that they are in some sort of fog. Let's open up and let's see. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 and following. Hear now the word of the Lord. That very day, two of them, not the original 11, everybody, just so you know. Because if it was one of the original 11, if those two were the original 11 disciples, Luke would have said so. Because that is now the descriptor of the original 12, now 11 since Judas is gone. That's how they define them, because they're important. They're important dudes, and that's how they'll henceforth be known from now until eternity, the original 12 or the original 11. Doesn't say that here, so this is not Peter, John, it's not them. But they are disciples of Jesus, which meant they followed along in the disciples' path, they listened to Jesus' teachings, at some point they accepted him as their teacher, and they are his disciples. But they're not with everybody. They're on their own, journeying to some city 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other, it says, about all these things. All these things. This is going to be repeated. You want to underline it. All these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Basically, what are you talking about? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem? Only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And they said to him, "Concerning of Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucify him. But we had hoped," they said, "that he was going to be the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day. And since these things have happened, moreover, some of our women, they went to the tomb and they amazed us, and they said that he ain't there, basically. And then furthermore, other people that went with us, they went to the tomb and they saw that he is not there. Some of those, and they said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us again went to them just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Okay? A couple things to point out as we go through all of this. Misguided knowledge leads to a deprivation of hope. Misguided knowledge to a deprivation of hope. One of the first things that we see in this passage is the repetition of these things. And this is how I study. If I see something repeated in Scripture, I think it's abundantly important. Sometimes they're just repeating it for effect. Sometimes there's theological weight and importance, so it begs a pause to look at it. So I thought, let's go to the Greek. Let's look up what things is in the Greek, thinking it would be something profound. It is not. It is just a pronoun. It means this or these things. I hate when that happens because I want to build my whole sermon around it. Further inspection, though, there is something profound about the Greek word for these things. It means this, these things. The Greek word for this and these, often in Scripture, marks the specific moment in which prophecy, meets reality, marks the specific moment when prophecy meets reality and strengthens the confidence of the Scripture's reliability. Now look at how they are using these things. How do you not know these things? And they were discussing these things. They are missing out on the connection of the prophets to the reality that what has happened. They are in a fog. They're walking by themselves. They're separated from the fellowship of their brothers, and they are talking amongst themselves, not really opening up the Scripture or doing anything out. They are literally trying to walk out what they can't comprehend. Culturally of the time, that's what people did, especially when they were discussing religion. They go for a walk. They go for a walk and they start talking it out. And that's where Jesus finds them, in a fog, confused, thinking that they know exactly what happens and what had happened. So when Jesus asks them, what are you talking about? They insult him. They insult him. They're like, how do you not know? How are you under a rock, basically? How do you not know what has happened? They call him a visitor to Jerusalem. They said, when they referred to Jesus, they said, Jesus of Nazareth of man. So now further, getting further and further away of the truth that they should know. And that he is dead. They've forgotten. Everything that they would know in the prophets, that they would be familiar with in the Old Testament, and everything that Jesus had taught them prior to the crucifixion, even Jesus saying, on the third day, I'm going to come back. Letting them know that what's going to happen. Forgotten all of that. They're on their own, trying to figure it out, trying to put it all together. Now, one clear thing that is here that's interesting of note is that they are prevented from seeing Jesus, it says. All right, so this is another weird trick of the language. It's called a divine passive, meaning that a divine power, God, has blinded them from being able to recognize and see Jesus. If you're like me, then I raise the question, why? Why? Why do this? You've risen from the grave. We've seen this wonderful, majestic, miracle thing that's happened. Let's just cut to the chase. Be like, hey, I'm here. Like you did with Thomas. Here, you're good to go. Why with these guys does he withhold it, prevent it from them being able to see? But God always plays the long game with revelation. And the reason being, and what I think he's doing here, Jesus is trying to draw them in through true faith. To draw them in through his word, revealing his word to them, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And what we're seeing here is the two disciples trying to work that out, knowing all that information, but they're misguided, lost in the fog. Without the true revelation of the whole story for them, without fully understanding the beginning, middle, and end, they are going to come up short. And that's the teaching lesson for us all, if I may. I've totally gone off notes, and so I'm a little lost, but it's okay. That's the teaching lesson for us all. That, if we know all the stories, we know all the verses, we know all the songs to sing, we know all the calendar dates of Christmas and Easter, we know it all. Without the true revelation of Scripture through the lens of Jesus Christ risen, we will be utterly confused. We will take Scripture and we will manipulate it. We will turn it into something that it is not. We will turn it and mold it into something that serves our interests and our expectations. They said we had hoped. We had hoped that he would be the one to save Israel. That's an indication of their lack of faith. We had hoped that he would do what we expected him to do. Now here, before we throw them out of like, oh, you stupid, silly people. In the Old Testament, the word Messiah is not necessarily used in the prophets, especially in the prophets Isaiah, when Isaiah says the suffering servant must be offered up and die, that he will be pierced for our transgressions, that he will suffer, all that stuff. It's where we get the suffering servant teaching of Jesus on the cross. Messiah is not used. Suffering servant is used. So for the Old Testament, for Jews of that time, and possibly even up to today, they interpret suffering servant as themselves, as Israel being the suffering servant for the world. It's based in their understanding of Abraham. I know this is getting real Bible, but stay with me. It's based in their teaching of Abraham, where God says to Abraham, you will be a blessing to the nations. They are operating under the fact that through them, Israel, they will be a blessing to the nations. And so they understood the suffering servant, that they have to suffer in order for redemption to come through. What's wrong with that logic? What missing piece is there? Jesus, the spotless sacrificial lamb. How can somebody and some people, a whole nation, who are sinners, born into sin, yeah, sure, you can suffer, but how are you going to provide the cleansing, full redemption power for all the world's sin? You yourself need the same thing. But that's what they are operating on, and all of them operate. They are hoping that he's going to make Israel again. But that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus is the suffering servant. He is the true Israel. And through his sacrifice, our sins are made clean. They don't get that. They don't understand it. They are lost in the fog. And so then Jesus says to them, verses 25 and following, O foolish ones. So he gets to call them foolish, but he's Jesus. O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He is quoting Isaiah 53 here. But he says, was it not necessary for Christ? See, he's trying to connect it. Was it not necessary for Christ to enter into his glory, suffering in his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus then interprets to them, meaning he teaches so that they would understand all the scripture, all the things concerning himself. If on our own we go to scriptures without the lens of the risen Christ, we end up misguided and devoid of hope. Now with Jesus, who now speaks to them and sits them down at his tutoring table, the scriptures are now made open. And what he is doing is he is setting the stage in real time for how we will, right now, all of us in this room, how we will at first and continue to experience the truth of Jesus Christ. That it'll be through his power, the Holy Spirit, who reveals the truth of his risen self, that that will produce that kind of faith in us that fully believes. Do y'all understand that? So, stay with me. Here we go. Jesus brings them down, and this is all we get. We don't get the lesson here. We just get a passage. He teaches them from Moses to the prophets and interprets to them all the scriptures, all the things concerning to himself, and then we go on to the next scene. So we don't know exactly how long this takes, but he lays it all out for them. All the things according to Moses and all the prophets. Why Moses? Moses is the prophet of prophets for the Jews. All of their law, all of their sense of righteousness and everything that blesses them hinges off of what Moses said. So we're going to start with Moses. And then he's going to show them all throughout the prophets how everything leads to Jesus the Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. And so after he does that to them, you would think, okay, they are disciples. He's clicking all the bells. All the lights should be going off. They should be good to go. But that doesn't quite happen. No. What happens next is that they draw near to the village. So they're on their walk. He's teaching them all about scriptures, all the things that attest to him. They get to where they're going. And Jesus is like, okay, I'm good. I'm going to keep on keeping on. And these two guys who called him ignorant, who called and mocked him for not knowing what's going on in Jerusalem, these two guys now, when they realize he's about to continue on, say, no, wait. Stay with us. They urge him to stay. They still don't fully know, but what they do know is they don't want to be apart from him. And that's how often the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit often draws us in before we even put it all together, so that within us there's this sense, this compelling sense, to not want to be apart from Jesus. Now stay with us. Stay here. We'll eat. We'll put up a bed. Everything is fine. And then now Jesus, being the great teacher that he is going to land the plane and bring it all home. So after he's opened the scriptures up to them and taught them everything concerning his life, they compel him to stay, and he goes from being the guest to the host, from the one who was blind to the one who is now opening the eyes of the blind. And he brings them to a table, and he takes the bread, right? He takes them to the table, he gets the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it back to them. What does that sound like, church, for $200? Communion, right? What's missing, though? Look here in the text. When he was at the table with him, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. What one part is missing of this communion act? The wine, right. So it's not quite communion, but it's the third meal in the Gospel of Luke of major importance. The first one being the feeding of the 5,000. When he gathered all the 5,000 people together, he took the little lunch pail from the kid, blessed it, broke it, and then they got to eat as much as they want, and all were satisfied. The same formula was said at that meeting, that he took, he blessed, he broke, he gave. Then we fast forward to Passover in the upper room just before he was to be betrayed. His friends are around him. He takes the bread, he blesses, he gives it back to them. I got it backwards. He took the bread, blessed, broke it, and gives it to them. And at that meal, they ate, and they remembered. They remembered his covenant, this new covenant sealed in his blood. And now this third meal here, he takes the bread, blesses, breaks, and gives it to them, and they recognize the next phrase, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. What Jesus sets up here is an order of operations. First, the scriptures rightly preached. Preach the scriptures so that hearts are set aflame. At the end of this passage, when they leave, they look at each other and say, did not our hearts burn when he was teaching the scriptures to us? Teach the scriptures so that hearts are set aflame and bring them to the table to be satisfied, remember, and recognize the risen Christ. And that when we do those things, not because we're awesome, the Holy Spirit opens the eyes. Jesus vanishes from them. As soon as their eyes are open, he vanishes. And you think, oh, that's anticlimactic. But he does it for a reason. He comes to them and lingers long enough to show what faith is and to produce faith, and then leaves. So that he leaves the starting of the church with the truth that faith is necessary. We now, as a church, we can't talk to Jesus face to face anymore. We can't reach out and touch his feet. We can't do the things that they did. But we can still see him. And how we see him is in the word rightly preached and understood through the risen Christ. That Genesis to Revelation all point to the risen Christ who came and will come again. And to come to the table, to take and to eat and to drink and to be sealed into that new covenant, being satisfied, remembering, and recognizing the true risen Savior. My friends, do not labor and tarry in the fog. Do not try to take the things that are in Scripture and try to make sense of it on your own, because you're always going to come up short. How do we experience the ongoing revelation of the truth that is solidified in here? It's by coming to the Lord in humility, in submission, trusting that the Holy Spirit dwells and abides in your heart and convicts and teaches your heart everything that he has ever taught. So that when we are in doubt and that we are in struggling, the Spirit brings to us alive his word. For that is how we will see him. And not only will we see him in his word and in the sacraments that are rightly administered, in the fellowship with one another. Let us not be like these two other disciples who are separated from their brothers, but be together. It's brothers and sisters in Christ, united by that sacrifice in the one true risen Lord. All this, everything that is in this book, all the things, come to the kitchen table and let Jesus, the adult of adults, connect all the dots for us. Come to him like a child and know that he lives. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, sometimes we read your word, O God, and even as we read it aloud, we think, is this true? Can this really have happened? Why would a God who is so loving and so wonderful, so perfect, take the time to not only subject himself to a human shell, to take the time to die the worst death possible, but to take the time to stay with us, to walk with us? Why would God do that? Lord, remind us that you do these things out of the pure love for your creation, the ones you call sons and daughters. By your Holy Spirit, draw us into your word. Illumine to us the truth. Continue to confirm that truth each and every day as we live on this side of heaven, so that we, by your power, can be lights of truth to others who are seeking, who are lost, and who are in the fog. Help us to live within the assurance that everything that you have ever written and said and done is about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and who will come again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.